Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to be with you this glorious summer day. It is a joy to be with you and to have the opportunity to minister God's word. I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I do have an outline for the message this morning, which Brother Fred has a supply of. Is there anyone that would like an outline that does not have one? Okay. Philippians chapter 2. Before I start, I am responsible to say something about some things. This is the Emmaus Journal. Now, this is Journey Magazine. Mass confusion over this. People will tell me they like seeing me in the Emmaus Journal, and then they tell me they love all the pictures. Well, that's Journey Magazine, and we have some of them out there. They're free. You can subscribe to it. This you have to pay for. It's a little heavier. It's Bible Exposition. Comes out twice a year. Very cheap. $7 a year, I think. And there are some free copies out in the foyer. Also, something about Emmaus Bible College for parents and students. A little bit of information on what we're doing there. Some of you have attended ISI. That's our annual leadership conference in Dubuque, held every May 23rd to 26th. This year, the theme is the glory of the gospel. We have lots and lots of seminars, but we also have keynote speakers. And this year, the keynote speakers are Dr. Donald Carson, D.A. Carson from Trinity Divinity School. I think he's probably safe to say the outstanding New Testament scholar in our time among evangelicals. Alexander Strauch, author of Biblical Eldership. And our own Mark Stevenson, professor at Emmaus, will be the three keynote speakers. So we have some of these as well. Well, lest I turn the house of the Lord into a den of thieves with my promotional statements, I better get to the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the years AD 111 to 112, the Roman governor of the province of Pontus Bithynia in northwest Asia Minor, which is Turkey, was a man named Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was having trouble enforcing an edict against the Christians. And so he wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan, seeking his guidance. Now, like a lot of important ancient documents, that is still in print. We can actually read his letters today. And in the letter of Pliny, we learn some things that are very, very interesting about the practices of the Christians just after the close of the New Testament era. Pliny visited some of the meetings of the Christians, and among other things, he says to the emperor that the Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day of the week, which would be our Sunday. And he also mentions that they sang responsively A Hymn to Christ as God. Pliny's comments are significant for a number of reasons, but we'll just limit it to one or two. They are important evidence from a non-Christian source that the early believers, the early Christians, believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. And they tell us that the Lord Jesus was the subject or object of early Christian hymns. Now, this final point is of particular interest, for if there is one thing that most modern scholars are agreed upon, is that the passage before us in Philippians 2 is an early Christian hymn, or at least a fragment of a hymn. Professor Ralph Martin entitles his monumental study of this brief passage, Carmen Christi, the Christ Hymn. What a hymn it is. This is not like some hymns or popular songs, thoughtless, pious platitudes. In fact, it is, as one of the great English commentators has written, one of the most conspicuous and magnificent of the doctrinal utterances of the New Testament. This brief passage of Scripture contains most of the distinctive elements of the Christian faith: the pre-existence of Christ, his deity, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation and true humanity, his voluntary death upon a cross, his glorious exaltation by God the Father, and the certainty of his triumph over evil. What is truly significant, I believe, is that these assertions are all made in this letter of Paul, which was written about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. They're made openly in his letter. They're not made in a controversial way, as if Paul is trying to make some kind of point against false teachers who may have been denying the truth. No, the tone of Paul suggests that the things that he is saying are the settled common certainties of the whole Christian community. So this hymn is a doctrinal hymn. It's a theological hymn. Now, I realize that to say that makes the eyes of many modern Christians glaze over. They think of doctrine or theology as the region of theorists and dreamers. Doctrine, theology, they say. How abstract, how irrelevant, how impractical. Give us messages on practical topics, such as unity and love, or a healthy self-image. Such an attitude toward doctrine is shallow. It is fallacious, it's unbiblical, and it's dangerous. Now, I want you to think about this passage for a minute. It is filled to the brim with doctrine or theology, specifically Christology, a study of the person of Christ, and it's teaching about him. And the question is, why is this particular passage here in the book of Philippians? It's here for practical reasons. It's here because the Christians in that assembly were being unloving, divisive, selfish, arrogant, too concerned about their own rights. So, you've got that problem in your local assembly? What kind of message Are you going to get up and give? What kind of ministry would you ask the visiting preacher to give? If your assembly was unloving, divisive, arrogant, and selfish. Well, the Apostle Paul turns to doctrine. Now, Paul could have supplied many examples from the life of Jesus, his earthly life, that would have been much more heartwarming, perhaps, and some would say practical, that would loose his readers from their selfishness, their arrogance. But he needed an argument that would really get into them and move their hearts and minds. So the apostle gives them the ultimate argument. Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is your example or role model. And Paul is telling us here, if he's your role model, then you're not going to merely look out for your own personal interests, you're going to be looking out for the interests of others. Nothing in Christianity really lies outside of the Lord Jesus. Griffith Thomas once wrote, Christianity is Christ. His person and work embody all of the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament. His example is the heart of all the practical, ethical, relational instruction. It's been said that the entire message of the New Testament is conveyed in three words, looking unto Jesus, or if you have the New American Standard, five words, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So let's turn to this hymn and remember the immediate context of Paul's words. He's writing to the congregation in Philippi, which is in danger of disintegration because of its competitive, divisive spirit. And in verses 1 to 4, which we did not read, he urges them to humble, self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving service. And then in verse 5, he reinforces his instructions by pointing to Christ as the Christian's role model, the pattern for our behavior. In his humility, his self-abnegation, begun in heaven, completed at Golgotha, we have the great example for us as Christians. So verse 5 is the introduction to this hymn. It kind of is a link between verses 1 and 4 and then what follows in verses 6 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude that Paul hopes the Philippians will adopt, the disposition, the frame of mind that he describes in verses 2 through 4, is the attitude exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ in the following verses. How can they get this attitude? By taking their example from Christ. So Paul recites this hymn. It's a song that traces the career of Jesus. Theologians say this, evangelical theologians at least, Orthodox theologians, they say that in the New Testament we have a three-stage Christology. Three-stage Christology simply means pre-existence, humiliation, exaltation. And that's what he's going to trace in this great hymn, which should take us at least a couple of weeks to cover these Sunday morning messages. So the first stanza of the hymn speaks of the preeminent place he enjoyed in eternity past. It speaks of his pre-existence. Who, although he existed, probably that should be rendered because he existed, in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, verse 6 takes us back to eternity past. The subject in verse 6, who, as most students of Philippians agree, is the pre-existent Christ. Christ in his pre-incarnate or pre-human state. Why does Paul refer to something in eternity past? Certainly the gospel stories could have given him many illustrations of the selflessness of our Lord, how he denied himself. The most powerful example for Christians has always been the example of Christ. Yet here he looks at eternity past. Why? Well, I think Paul wants us to understand that the humble, self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving behavior of Christ on earth merely displays what he has always been like. He existed in the very form of God. One old writer commenting on the Greek text says that these words form the most exalted metaphysical definition ever given by Paul to the person of Christ. We should examine every word carefully. He existed. J.B. Lightfoot says that the form of the participle here clearly implies a state existing prior to the point in time at which the Lord took upon himself the form of a servant. It's really looking at his pre-existence. Now, he speaks here about the essential deity of Christ. He existed in the form of God. The word form there is morphē, the Greek word. That's a word that means the specific character or nature of something. It speaks of the essential nature of something. Phillips translates it, he who had always been God by nature. In short, the pre-existent Christ had the essential attributes of deity. Now, he makes a choice back in eternity past. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the interpretation of this particular clause has been called one of the most thorny questions in the whole of New Testament exegesis. The NIV has, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Phillips has it, he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. I want to look at this in two parts. First, the phrase equality with God. We've got two phrases here, the form of God, equality with God. The form of God speaks of his essence, his nature as deity, his attributes. The expression equality with God speaks of the prerogatives he enjoyed because he was God, the glories he had as God. The translation equality with God is not quite precise. A better translation would be in a manner of equality. It speaks of the kind of existence he had in heaven. In eternity past, he enjoyed certain prerogatives because he was God the Son. I want you to notice the expression, a thing to be grasped. Now, let me give you a translation that is widely accepted today, a little different perhaps from some of the older new editions. Instead of translating a thing to be grasped, as the NASB has it, or he thought it not robbery, as the King James has it, it should be translated something to be taken advantage of. This expression doesn't mean to cling to something in a grasping way. It doesn't refer to aggressively grasping something or robbing something. Scholars today say that it is an idiom, meaning to regard as something to be taken advantage of. And instead of translating although, they would translate because he existed. So let me read the translation as I have it. Precisely because he was in the form of God. He was God the Son. He had the attributes of deity. Because he was in the form of God, he reckoned equality with God not as a matter of getting, but as giving. Or he did not regard his divine prerogatives as something to use for his own advantage. What do you think of when you think of what it means to be Almighty God? Most people think that, well, you're God, you do as you please. You're God. Live in an opulence like an Oriental despot. God-likeness, we think, means having your own way. Getting what you want. Some people with gray hair here this morning might remember a song from the 1950s, a popular song which was entitled, If I Rule the World. And the lyricist expressed some of the changes that he would make if he ruled the world, if he could have his way. And we all can sympathize with that. I can think if I ruled the world, I'd spend my winters in Florida, not in Milwaukee. And I would spend my summers on Cape Cod. If I ruled the world, I'd make changes in my job. If I ruled the world, I'd make changes in my home church, but don't send them the tape. If I rule the world, I'd make changes in my home, but don't tell my wife. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ saw God-likeness essentially as giving, as spending oneself. Being equal with God did not mean taking everything to himself, but giving everything away. You see, the wonderful hymn doesn't simply give us a new view of Jesus, it gives us a new understanding of God. We human beings are apt to make God in our own image, arrogant, self-glorifying, demanding his rights. The career of the Lord Jesus Christ led him to the cross. That reveals what it's really like to be God. The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but as actually uniquely qualifying him for that task, for that vocation. In verse 7, we come to the lowly place he accepted. Reads this way. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The second stanza of the hymn begins with this expression, he emptied himself, a phrase that has engendered a great deal of discussion among commentators. This translation reflects the literal sense of the verb, kanao, which means simply to empty. And interpreters have spent a great deal of ink arguing over the meaning of this. What is the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus that is spoken of here in this text? Now, actually, this verb is used two ways in Scripture, and we have to discover which of the two ways it's used. It can be used in a very literal sense. If we translate it literally, it just says he emptied himself. And some have actually said this, the so-called Swedish kenotic theologians. They say he emptied himself of his divine attributes. But if that were so, That would mean he emptied himself of his deity. Now that would be, as one writer puts it, incarnation by divine suicide. It's interesting how some commentators have inadvertently expressed themselves and expressed erroneous theology because of their reading of this verse. For example, the Great Brethren writer William Kelly clearly suggests that he emptied himself of his deity. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, "And Can It Be," says this: "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." Now, I think it's highly improbable that either of those writers, Kelly or Charles Wesley, erudite theologians that they were, meant anything along the lines of the kenotic theologians. The word can also be used in a metaphorical or poetic sense. So we have translations like this: "He made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing." Warfield translates, "He made no account of himself." Another writer, "He made himself powerless." I like the rendering of Gerald Hawthorne, who opts for a literal translation with a metaphorical sense. He translates, "He poured out himself." He poured out himself. And in favor of that interpretation is the fact that this is poetry. It's a hymn. The thought is not that Christ emptied himself of something. That's not what Paul's getting at. That he discarded divine substances or essences. The thought is poetic. He poured himself out. He put himself totally at the disposal of people. He became poor that many might become rich. Theologians describe the coming of the Lord to this earth as his humiliation. The words of Paul's hymn help us to understand why. He uses three participles here. Notice taking, being made, and being found. And so we read verse 7, "He poured himself out," and I'm going to render them this way, which is a legitimate translation. "He poured himself out by taking the form of a bondservant, and by being made in the likeness of men, and by being found in appearance as a man." At the time of our Lord's incarnation, that expression, if you're new to it, it's just simply a Latin term meaning in flesh. The incarnation of Jesus is the time when God the Son came to this earth and was clothed in human flesh, took upon himself a human nature. So at the time of his incarnation, Christ poured himself out by taking the form of a bondservant, by being made in the likeness of men, by being found in appearance as a man. Alec Matier, English writer, says, "It's not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself?" Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval monolith, says, "He emptied himself not by laying down the divine nature, but by taking a human nature." Augustine earlier wrote, "He emptied himself taking the form of a servant, not losing the form of God. The form of a servant was added, the form of God did not pass away." Now, the first of the phrases is, "by taking the form of a bondservant." That word "form" is exactly the same word that's used, form of God. He's not just saying he took on the external appearance of a slave, he disguised himself as a slave, rather, Christ adopted the nature, the characteristics of a slave. He became a slave. This word bondservant in the Greek language, doulos, means slave. And it's graphic description of what it meant for our Lord to pour himself out on our behalf. Slavery in the Roman Empire meant the extreme deprivation of rights. The Lord came, of course, as the slave of the Lord to do the bidding of his Father in heaven. But in the Roman Empire, a slave was a piece of property to be bought and sold. It denied a person the right to anything, even his own life. He had no inherent rights. The Lord Christ divested himself, stripped himself of all of his rights, his securities, to be comparable to a slave. Now, I want you to notice again this expression, equality with God, in verse 6. And I suggested it meant the manner of equality. And I said that in eternity past, the Lord enjoyed the prerogatives of deity. As E.H. Gifford said long ago, the form of God is immutable. He cannot give up his deity. He is God. But his mode of existence in a manner of equality with God, that can be exchanged for something else. For example, though he were rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Think of the story of the Romanov family before the communists took over. They lived in splendor. The blood of kings, emperors ran in their veins. They lived in palaces. They had robes, luxuries. But then the end came, and all those things were stripped away. But there was still royal blood in their veins. Some of you have read the story of The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. Tom Canty is a young beggar living in England, and he lingers outside Westminster Abbey hoping to get a view of the young Prince of Wales. And a guard grabs him for loitering, but he's rescued by the young prince, Edward Tudor. And the two boys, very small boys, they look at each other and they look exactly the same. And so while all the royalty and they're doing their thing, the boys are just sort of frolicking around, hiding and so on. And at one point, they exchange clothing. And then at that point, one of the guards comes over and sees the boy dressed up like a ragamuffin, and he takes him and throws him out the gate. He just threw the prince out the gate. The prince, of course, was now dressed in rags. He was still the prince. But for a while in the story of Mark Twain, he lives the life of a pauper. He gave up all the prerogatives of royalty. Well, that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He surrendered his position in heaven, his riches, his glories. He left the Father's throne above and came down to this earth. The next line of the hymn draws attention to his true human nature. He was made in the likeness of men. He was always in the form of God, but now there's a beginning to this. He takes upon himself manhood. He always existed as God, but now he is born into this world as a human being. He comes in the likeness of men. Now, he's not trying to defend the ancient heresy of Docetism. Docetism was a heresy. It comes from a verb, dakeo, meaning to appear, and the Docetists believed that Christ only appeared to be human. He was not really, really human. Christians have always repudiated that view. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. Yet he uses this word likeness. Christ was truly man, but why the word likeness? Well, I think Paul wants us to know that Christ was truly human, but that wasn't the whole story. We've got something different here. And the different is, this is the God-man. He is truly man. He is fully human. And furthermore, he is a sinless man. That's different. He does not have indwelling sin. He committed no sin. So these two things, the fact that he is sinless, the fact that he is truly God, distinguish him in a way from the rest of the race. Even though here and elsewhere the apostles want us to know he truly was a man. And then in verse 8, the absolute abasement he endured. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We speak of the humbling of the Lord Jesus when he came to this earth. In fact, in the three-stage Christology, we speak of his earthly life as the time of his humiliation. But now we have another step down. But we want to say a word here about the appearance of man. His humanity is truly genuine. And the New Testament writers attribute all of the attributes of humanity to Jesus. He had a true human physique, a body, true human physiology, processes and functions. As I mentioned, Christians were not docetists. He had a true human psychology. There was another heresy, the Apollinarians, who denied Christ had a human spirit. They said that, no, other humans may have had a spirit, but Christ, the spirit was replaced by the Logos. The early church says, no, that's not true. He was completely a man, body, soul, and spirit. What he did not assume, he could not redeem. He had to be completely human. So he had a human soul, human emotions, human mind, human will, all of these things. And yet the present text says the appearance of a man. And I think what he's getting at is that when people would see Jesus, all they would see was the humanity. They would not see the deity. They would see ordinariness. We see paintings, we see Sunday school materials of Jesus and the disciples. You've seen them. Jesus is the tall one with long hair and a white robe. And the disciples are all a little shorter, and they're all dressed in earth hues. And they've got funny hats on and so on. And Jesus sometimes has a halo or an aura about him. That's very misleading. That's very misleading. If you and I were in the city of Jerusalem during the lifetime of the Lord, and someone were to say, oh, there's Jesus of Nazareth and the 12 disciples, do you know what your first question would be? Which one is Jesus? Because he had the appearance of a man. He had the appearance of a man. No halo, no aura, ordinariness, poverty, unpopularity, human rejection. It was only God-given faith that revealed to the disciples who he really was. He came as a man. I love that, really. I could illustrate that from my own household. Every summer, the McLeod family has an invasion of ants. Doesn't matter what I do, there are three ant, I don't know what you would call them, fortresses on our lawn. And you can tell they're around because they show up in the sink. But I can't do a thing because my wife is She's against pesticides of all kinds. But I sneak out to the lawn and I douse those anthills with the most fierce poisons I can to get rid of them. Doesn't really work very well. But those little creatures probably think that I hate them. I don't hate them. I don't hate them. I've read the Bible and what it says about ants, and we can learn from ants. And if I could tell them, I'd tell them, look, I'll make a deal with you. I'll leave your anthills alone. You stay out of my sugar bowl. But I can't do it. There's no way I could get my message across unless I became an ant. And I'm not willing to do it. I don't want to be an ant. You know, it's a remarkable thing. The human being is spoken of in a wonderful way in the Bible, the image of God, just a little lower than the angels. But Christ is spoken of as being in the form of God, God the Son. So far, so transcended beyond anything in creation. And yet, he comes to this earth as a man. And we see his resolute obedience. He humbled himself. Yes, his humiliation. He became a man. But now, as A.T. Robertson says, we have a step further. We're going to go down one more step. He humbles himself. Isn't that a remarkable word? Humility. It's the word that is used earlier in this text about the Philippians. We don't like humbling ourselves. I remember reading the story of John Wesley, the great evangelist. He was about to cross over a brook on a little narrow bridge wide enough for one person. So he started across the brook, and as he did, a rather corrupt, unbelieving minister got up on the other side and started coming toward him. And this minister swelled up, and he said, "I never give way to a fool." Wesley mildly backed off the bridge and said, "I always do." You know, we've always been all been humbled by someone doing or saying something that humbles us. And I'm sure that minister was humbled, a little bit at least. But notice what it says of Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. He became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, the lowest rung in this Jacob's ladder of Christ's humanity, says A.T. Robertson. Even an intensive force, even death on a cross. Origen called crucifixion the utterly vile death of the cross. Cicero said the most cruel and disgusting penalty. It was considered the penalty of robbers and foreigners and criminals. The Mosaic law even imposed a curse on someone who would hang upon a tree. Paul the Apostle would know this, that Roman citizens by law were never supposed to be crucified. Now, that was not always followed through, but that was the law. It was such a degrading death. The young Prince of Glory. This was not a piece of jewelry, a gold piece of jewelry. Jesus did not die on that. He died on a cross of rough-hewn wood, a criminal's death. Stuck in a hole on Jerusalem's common crucifixion ground. One writer says he was nailed to a cross like vermin. Paul says the cross is foolishness. Death on a cross was the lowest stage of humiliation possible. Now, what can we say in closing? Well, there are some lessons here about the person of Christ. We've talked about doctrine today. This is the central passage in the New Testament on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That doctrine says that two natures, divine and human, are joined in one person, Jesus Christ. And the subject, by the way, and we'll see this next week when we speak of the glorification of Christ, the subject from pre-existence to humiliation to exaltation, the subject is the same from beginning to end. It is God the Son who does this. And for our sake, he poured himself out by taking on a human nature. His pouring out consisted in the surrender of his heavenly mode of existence, his prerogatives. It involved the non-use of his attributes while he was on earth. Did not give them up, but remember what it says in the book of Acts, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. That is, he lived his human life depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And he faced this death. The death of Jesus, Paul makes clear elsewhere, is a death that was a curse that he assumed in our place. It was a substitutionary death. We deserve to die for our sins, but Christ died on our place. Not only that, this passage, and this is what it really focuses on, is the example of Christ, his humility. On August 15, 1860, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote this in his diary. John Ward of Cambridge preached a good sermon today. I applied it to myself. Well, that's what we're to do. This is the example of selflessness and obedience. I remember reading this story about Harry Ironside, great preacher of the Word of God. He said when he was a little boy, his mother took him to a midweek meeting, and it turned out it was a business meeting, and it turned out it was a fight. Well, that was a big argument, at least. And little Harry remembers one man springing to his feet with his fist clenched. And he said, I'll put up with a great deal, but one thing I will not put up with, I will not have my rights taken away. I will have my rights. There was an old Scotsman there who was rather deaf, and he held his hand by his ear, and he said, what was that? I didn't get that. What did he say? And the man heard him, and he said, I said, I'll have my rights. The old Scotsman said, but you do not mean that, do you, brother? Your rights. You'd be in hell if you got your rights. Are you forgetting that Jesus didn't come to get his rights? He came to get his wrongs, and he got them too. Ironside said that man was standing there as if he had been hit with a bullet. And then tears came to his eyes, and he said, brothers, I've been all wrong. You handle it however you please. Ironside said the whole problem was solved in 3 minutes because someone took time to think about the example of Jesus. He abandoned his riches. Think of that. He was rich. For your sake, he became poor. You know what? We're all rich. Do you have friends? Do you have a place to live? Do you have some income? Do you have a local church where Christ is honored and the word is preached? You're rich. You're rich. Abandonment of recognition. Most of us like to get the credit for things that are done. And we're angry if someone else gets the credit. We think of ourselves as so important in the grand scheme of things. Yet Jesus resisted this. He veiled his glory. He was reviled, spit upon, beaten, nailed to a cross. Abandonment of reputation. The King James translates, instead of he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation. He spent time with sinners. He ate with them and drank with them. He befriended them. They even called him, insulting him, a friend of sinners. He wasn't concerned about his appearance, about what it would look like if he reached out to those kind of people. Our Lord did not come to follow our social conventions, to be a man pleaser. Paul says in Galatians 1, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yes, sometimes we say we don't like doctrine. But here's some doctrine, all wrapped up in a beautiful poem. And it's doctrine with great relevance and practicality for us in the local church to be giving to others, to be letting others get the credit, to be promoting the cause of others, to be selfless. Well, in short, to be just like Jesus. What a great example we have in our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for Christ our Lord, we give you thanks. We pray, our Father, that we would take a passage like this and be like Longfellow and apply it to ourselves and to be thankful for all the good things you've given to us, the blessings, your mercies, your grace. We raise the name of Jesus. We give you thanks for him in the glories of his deity, in the astonishing humiliation, and in the wonderful glorification that is now his. In his name we pray. Amen.